guys so much for that. If you have your Bibles again, let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter number 12. John chapter number 12, verses 20 down to verse number 26. You should know by now that this morning we're going to have a little bit different type of service. We're going to talk about missions at length, and I believe that missions is the greatest endeavor of the church. And so we want to talk about it at length this morning, and there's going to be a lot of kind of moving parts and some different aspects of our service this morning. But I just ask that you listen closely and just pay real close attention as we study the scriptures as well as we pray and we work our way through this conversation on missions. It's an important conversation to have, I think, because for many, the church in our society has come much too much about what takes place on a Sunday morning. It's oftentimes for folks, church is about the programs, the pageants, the preachers, the potlucks, and so on and so forth. For many, it's a place that we have arrived where we've really lost sight of the truth that all of these things were really given to us as merely preparations for the purpose, and that is of missions or making disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, the church has always existed to reproduce disciples across the nation. It's why in our mission statement here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, it says that Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to know Christ Jesus and to make him known. The children's ministry, the youth ministry, the women's ministry, the men's ministry, couples ministry, Celebrate Recovery, Sunday school, small groups, fellowships, Awanas, and the endless list of activities that you are regularly asked to engage in are given to you for your good. They're given to you for the very purpose of helping you to know Jesus Christ more intimately, so that in our hope that having come to know Jesus Christ more intimately, you will then in turn go and make him known. This is the process by which Jesus selected the first 12 men that would become his disciples and follow after him. He spent some 3.5 years teaching them what they needed to know. He spent 3.5 years of them following him in every aspect and listening to the teachings. But then he sent them out with the Great Commission, and he says, now it's your responsibility to go into all the world, to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and to make disciples. Not to make converts, not to make others who just believe in Christ, but those who are disciples of Christ, lifelong followers and learners of Jesus Christ, to reproduce yourself. That's what missions is all about. It's not about just the baptisms and those things. It's about reproducing disciples across the globe. And I think the reason why missions has struggled for many in America these days is because, well, there's not much to reproduce, is there? Maybe the problem really begins back at home in the churches, and that we're not really trying to create disciples. We're just trying to fill up our budgets and so on and so forth. We're trying to get more folks in the door and get more baptisms on the rolls, but we're really not making disciples in the church, and therefore we're not able to reproduce those disciples across the nation. I wish I had time to go into a long dissertation about that this morning, because I think it's a worthy conversation to have, but because I don't and because our time is limited, I want to just kind of settle in, hone in on this responsibility of the church to do missions, to make disciples across the nation. And I want to look at a passage that I've had on my heart for some time. It's been there for several weeks now, and it's not the typical passage that you would turn to when discussing missions in the church. In fact, when you found out we were going to have a missions week, you probably thought we were maybe going to go to Acts chapter 1, or most certainly somewhere in the book of Acts, and looked at how the disciples made missionaries and how they did missions in the church and the move immediately after the ascension of Christ. But I turn to John chapter 12 because in these words are two very simple and yet profound truths about what it means to be missional. John chapter 12, verses 20 down to verse number 26. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, he says, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Therefore, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, he concludes, the Father will honor him. First truth I want you to see this morning is what I told the men was called the value of one a few weeks ago in our men's discussion. Our story takes place simple enough. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he's been greeted by cheering crowds and throngs of people. Word is out amongst the people that this famous person, this household name, this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, out of Galilee, has come into Jerusalem. And the people are at a feverish pitch in their religious endeavors in this moment because of all of the other things that are going on around it, right? And so the people gather together and they've heard the prophecies and they've studied. They've heard about the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and the teachings of Jesus, and they've gathered together in this moment to celebrate his coming. They believed at this moment that Jesus was about to usher in a new era. He was about to bring in the new kingdom where Rome would be conquered and perhaps this Messiah would begin to reign over the people of God. But his influence in this day, John says, was not limited just to the Jews. Even though this was a most holy of holidays and the people were gathered together and they're all excited about the coming of Jesus, John tells us that amongst them were some Greeks, some Gentiles who had apparently heard of this Jesus as well and the things that he had done. And they come because they want to see Jesus. They told Philip that we want to see Jesus. They came with the express purpose of meeting him. Now you might have imagined on that day, getting close to Jesus would have been no simple task, right? I mean, Jesus in this moment, he's a rock star. I mean, quickly the crowds, they're going to turn on him. There's no doubt about it. And the religious, they're already working behind the scenes to have him crucified and destroyed. But at this particular moment, he is at the height or the pinnacle of his worldly fame. I mean, everybody is here because they want to lay eyes on him. They want to hear his teachings. They want to see him with their eyes, and they want to experience him. He has, as it were, millions upon millions of Twitter and Facebook followers. They've all gathered. They're hanging on to every status as it's updated. They want to see this guy because they know that something marvelous and big is about to happen. But getting close to Jesus was going to require for these Greeks finding the right person. They were going to have to find the right person that could lead them through the crowds, through the people, and lead them into the inner circle where perhaps they might have an introduction made on their behalf. And for that purpose, in verse number 21, somehow John says that they found this person named Philip. Now, Philip is one of the 12 disciples, and we know that, even though probably most of us would have to acknowledge this morning that we don't know a lot about Philip. He's certainly in that inner circle of Jesus. He's one of the 12 disciples who have been following him and even given up life and property and everything else to follow after him. And so these Greeks find Philip and they ask him essentially to make an introduction on their behalf. But apparently Philip was caught a little bit off guard by this. He didn't know what to do. Perhaps Philip remembered the words of Jesus when he had said that he'd come not to those who were outside of the house of Israel, but that he had come to the house of Israel, to them first, right? Maybe Philip remembered those words and he thought to himself, I don't know if Jesus wants to meet some Greeks, some Gentiles. I know that he's glad to see all of these Jews, the people of God who have gathered around. In fact, Philip is probably full of himself like the other disciples are in this moment, thinking, we have finally arrived. Today is the day. I mean, now all of the sacrifice, all of the time spent away from our family, it's all going to be for naught because look at the crowds and how they've gathered together. Surely today is the day. So when these Greeks came to Philip and said, we need to see Jesus. We'd like to see Jesus. Would you make introduction on our behalf? Philip is a little bit dumbfounded by it and he doesn't know what to do. And so John says that the first thing that Philip did was he went and he found another disciple by the name of Andrew. Now, why in the world would he have found Andrew in that moment? Was it that Andrew had more pull with Jesus than Philip? Was there a hierarchy that prevented some of the 12 from feeling comfortable enough to approach Jesus? I don't think so. At least there's no real evidence of that. I think what the gospel writer John is doing in this moment is He's telling us this story to give us a glimpse into the person of who Andrew was. This morning, if I were to ask you about Andrew, or if I said the name Andrew, what do you think of? What are the things that come to your mind? Well, for most, if you're like me, it was that Andrew's Simon Peter's brother, right? In fact, the New Testament refers to Andrew 12 times in the Gospels. And 7 of those times, he is referred to as either the brother of Simon, the brother of Simon Peter, or of just the brother of Peter. So 7 out of the 12 times that Andrew's name appears in the Gospels, it's in conjunction, or we're told immediately following, that Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. You know, I can probably sympathize a little bit with Andrew. Ever felt like you lived in the shadow of a sibling? I mean, I told our men a few weeks ago when I was in high school, that first day of class was always the same. Are you Justin's brother? That's how Andrew lived his life. Everywhere he went, it was like, oh, hey, let me introduce you to my friend Andrew. You don't know him, but you probably have heard of his brother. His brother's name is Simon Peter. His only claim to fame. There's nothing greater, marvelous that he's done that at this point in his life that anybody would say, I know who Andrew is. The only way you're going to know Andrew is if you've heard of his brother, Simon Peter. If that wasn't bad enough, of the 12 times that he's referenced, 11 of those times, when Peter is not listed as the brother, Peter's also mentioned in the same passage. So in other words, even in those rare moments when Andrew is not referred to as the brother of Peter, only on one occasion does Peter not mention in the very same passage or verse. That one occasion is the one that's in front of us this morning in John chapter 12. This morning, if I were to ask you about Peter, most of you could tell me quite a bit about him, I'm certain. That he was always the apostle that spoke on behalf of the other apostles. That he was the apostle who would lead the others upon the departure of Jesus in the book of Acts. That it was to Peter that the others would look to when deciding what to do with this new apostle named Paul. It was Peter who preached to the thousands at the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who was given the opportunity to write some New Testament books. In fact, half of the book of Acts is dedicated to the ministry of Peter. In short, Peter gets all kinds of press, doesn't he? But Andrew, on the other hand, well, he was very rarely ever seen. We very rarely ever see him doing anything, and we very rarely even hear his name. He just seemingly in the Gospels is there. He's in the shadows, quietly supporting the work. He's one of those guys who's just kind of the foundation that the others lean on, but you never really hear him talk. And yet in this moment, when the Greeks found Philip, it's interesting that Philip doesn't know what to do. He doesn't go and find Peter, nor does he go and find James and John, the sons of thunder. Instead, in that moment, he finds Andrew, right? That one little statement by the gospel writer that Philip would go and find Andrew, it speaks volumes of truth this morning about who Andrew was. It's interesting that there are only 3 times that Andrew seems to kind of raise above the fray. There's only 3 times that Andrew tends to stand out amongst the crowd, and they're all found in John's gospel. The first is found in John chapter 1 when Andrew met Jesus. In fact, John and Andrew were the very first men, according to John's gospel, to follow Jesus. And it's interesting that John records the first thing that Andrew did was he went and found his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. The second time is found in John chapter 6 when there's this massive crowd that is gathered together, and Jesus thinks to himself, you know, these guys are Baptists because that's the true believers. Am I right about that? These guys are Baptists, so at some point they're going to want to eat, right? And he turns to one of his disciples by the name of Philip. You've heard his name before this morning. And he says to Philip, basically, Philip, where in the world are we going to go and buy bread for all of these people? Or how much do you think it would cost to buy bread for all of these people? And Philip doesn't even blink an eye. He basically says, if we had a year's worth of salary, we couldn't buy enough for everybody to have a single bite. In other words, Philip looked out at the crowd and he sees this great multitude of people and he says, I have no idea. You got us into this mess. You figure us out, right? You figure a way to get us out of this. You want to feed them? You do something about it. Drop Big Macs from the sky. I don't know. But what I do know is there's no earthly explanation for it. But John tells us this beautiful story, and you remember it, about this little boy, right? This little boy had some fishes and loaves, and they were brought to Jesus, and Jesus took those fishes and loaves, and he blessed them. He held them before the Father, and God blessed them, and then he began to have the disciples pass them out, and all were fed that day, and they were even full. You know what's often missed there in that passage, though? is in verses 8 and 9, we see Andrew standing out above the crowd. John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 reads like this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they with so many?" You know what John told us in that moment? Andrew looked out amongst the crowd and he saw a little boy. Philip saw a massive crowd. Andrew saw a little boy. And he believed, he didn't know what Jesus would do, but he believed that Jesus had the power with a little bit. The third occasion is the one that we have in John chapter 12. And just like in the previous two, we see Andrew doing something very, very simple and yet very, very spectacular. Andrew was bringing people to Jesus. Whether it was his brother, a small boy, or here in John chapter 12, some Greeks, every time Andrew stands out in the gospel record, John shows us that Andrew was a great missionary. He was one who believed that there was no one that Jesus wouldn't want to meet. Andrew didn't have the pulpit that Peter would have. By the New Testament testimony, he never preached to the thousands. But you know what he did do? In the midst of the crowd, he saw individual souls. He saw individual people. And I want to make a very simple point about that this morning in regards to missions. For many people, missions is about the size of the crowd, the length of the journey, or the scope of the impact. For Andrew, missions was a lifestyle. He never missed the trees for the forest. He had the unique ability to see the value of one single life. Andrew thought that there was no one that Jesus wouldn't want to meet. And so he spent his moments sorting through the crowds to find the individuals who might come to Jesus and Jesus might introduce himself to them. Beloved, if you don't hear anything else of what I say this morning, hear this one thing. Missions are not measured by the size of the crowd, the length of the journey, or the immediate response. Missions are measured in the solitude of one life. Has one life been changed? One man who followed in the example of Andrew was a man by the name of Samuel Zwemer. Now, very few have heard his name, but let me tell you a little bit about him. Samuel would become the very first American missionary to the Middle East. Andrew served in areas throughout Arabia, the Persian Gulf, Egypt, and Asia Minor. He had trouble getting others to come with him, and so he just gathered a few small friends to join him on these, and one of them was his brother. His brother would die on the mission field with him after 6 years. Another one of his traveling companions was his wife, and they decided to have a family because they were relatively young when all of this started, and two of his daughters died on the mission field and had to be buried in a foreign land. By the way, you know what Samuel wrote on their tombstone? He adorned their tombstone with the words, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches." Think he was a man of faith? When Samuel wanted to go to the Middle East, no one would support him except one little friend, and his brother and his wife, and his friend's name was James Canteen. And he had met this James at New Brunswick Theological Seminary, and they would try to raise funds for the mission. They would travel around to all of these churches. They would go to these societies like the American Missionary Society, and they would be left or turned away every time. On one occasion, the American Missionary Society told them that they were foolish to want to try to go and reach such a fanatical people. In reply to this response, Samuel said to them, "If God tells you, calls you, and no board will send you, then bore a hole through that board and go anyway." I like men of faith like that. Samuel would serve the Middle Eastern people for some 38 years, but he would never be known for hospitals that were built or schools that were built. He would never be known by the thousands of converts. In fact, after 38 years of ministry, Samuel would be known by 12 converts. That's it. 12 people came to faith in 38 years of ministry. Was he a success or not? It's interesting that after all of this was over and he came back, he once famously said, "The chief end of missions is not the salvation of men, but the glory of God." I think somewhere along the way, the church has lost that. We think that the measure or the value of our missions work is the number or the size of the crowd, the length of the journey, or the measurement of the immediate impact. But I want you to know, church, that the value of missions is whether or not God was glorified in one individual life. For some, this morning, God has called them to go to the other side of the world. We need faithful men and women willing to learn new languages, to sacrifice possessions, and to leave their families. And I want you to know that even if God has not called you to be one of those men and women, that God has given you a unique opportunity to support such men and women through our faithful giving to the church. One of the things that Southern Baptists do really, really well is what we call the cooperative program. And every week when you give money to the local church, a percentage of that money is sent to the cooperative program so that these brave men and women who are going to some of the most secluded places across the globe have the funds that are necessary to feed their families, because they essentially have nothing at all. And so when you rob the God of your tithe, you're robbing not only God, you're robbing the church, and you're robbing these missionaries who are dependent upon us to send in these money. For some, God has called them across the nation. Maybe they're not going to go across the world, but God has called them to serve in some other part of the United States. Others are called across the street. Some are called just to go to that neighbor who's Catholic, or to go to the neighbor who's Mormon, or to the neighbor who's searching, or even to the neighbor who hates God and professes to be an atheist. For some, God has called them, and they're perhaps the most underrated missionary of all, God has called them simply to go across the hallway. It's interesting that how the gospel spread in the book of Acts to different people. A careful reading of the book of Acts tells you that the gospel spread through the family. Even in our story this morning, the first individual that Andrew ever led to Christ was his own brother. What a monumental difference was made in the world when Andrew decided simply to bring his brother to Jesus. Beloved, we may not all be called to go across the globe. We may not all be called to go to the other ends of this nation, but we are all called to be missionaries. And it begins by seeing the person in the midst of the people, being able to separate the crowd and to see the individual lives, to see the one soul in the same manner that God sees them, in desperate need of Jesus Christ. We gather every week to know Christ Jesus more intimately, so that when we leave this place, we might all make him known to others. If you're at church because you know that it disappoints me when you're not, then I failed as your pastor and you have failed in your endeavor. If you're a part of programs and ministries because, well, you feel like you'll get guilted into it if you're not, listen, we have failed you. We gather together, we engage, we're a part of such things because in those things we are attempting to know Christ more, so that when we know Christ more, we can make him known to others. Some across the hallway away from us, some across the street, others across the nation, and to others across the globe. But the bottom line is we are all missionaries in our own calling. That is, that all of us were given the same purpose, to know Christ Jesus and to make him known. We just vary in our destinations. Second this morning is that a missional lifestyle, like the one that we see in Andrew here in John chapter 12, requires sacrifice. Jesus' response in this moment, when the Greeks are brought by Andrew and Philip, was to begin to speak about his death. He speaks of his death in the same terms that he has often used before, that is, of the Father glorifying the Son. It's amazing to me that we don't really see it, but Jesus, when he looked at the cross and the manner in which he was about to die, Jesus viewed that as a way in which, or the way in which, God would be made famous through the death of his Son. And then he tells these disciples, and I think we are really witnessing two different conversations. I don't know that. It may be a little bit of an insinuation here on my part, but I think what John is doing is he's giving us a glimpse as to what Jesus was specifically saying to his followers as you read the context of what is said. But as Jesus gets done talking about his death, he immediately begins to talk about some things in metaphorical ways. He says that until the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. But then he says, but when it does, it bears a great amount of fruit. It's a metaphor of what was about to happen. He was telling his disciples, and perhaps the Greeks in this moment, that he would be the first grain of wheat that would fall to the earth and be buried. He would die and then be resurrected. But because of his death and resurrection, there would be much fruit produced. In other words, many others would experience the glory of eternal life because he died, because he was buried and raised to new life. He follows that up with some uncompromising statements to his followers. He looks at them and he says, whoever loves his life loses it. In other words, if you are wrapped up in worldly possessions, if you are wrapped up in the experiences of this life, if you are so in love with what's going on around you now, those experimental things, those existential things, those things that you can experience, then you are ultimately going to lose your life. You'll have nothing for eternity. If you put all of your stock in what you can have right now, then you're going to miss out on eternity. And then by contrast, and it's a stark contrast, he says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, the person who rejects the worldly view that everything about life is what I can experience, what I can possess, what I can own, the person who hates his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, the person who sacrifices himself, the one who hates his life in this time, well, then he's going to gain all of eternity. And then Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. Wait a second. Where was he asking them to follow him? To death. He just told them that he was the grain of wheat that was about to fall and to be buried. And that when he sprung to life, there would be new life. And now he turns to them and he says in this moment, whoever serves me must follow me. It's the same thing that he said on other occasions when he told his disciples that if they wanted to follow him, they needed to pick up their cross and follow him daily. And then he says, where I am, there my servant is also, which I think is a direct reference to his death as well. By the way, I've sometimes wondered if John didn't remember these words as he stood at the feet of the cross of Jesus. When all the other disciples were gone, I wonder sometimes if John didn't in that moment remember these words, that where I am, there my servant will be also. There was no mincing of words. Following Jesus meant sacrifice, even death in some cases. Think through that list of 12 disciples, those first 12. We remember that Judas, of course, killed himself over worldly sorrow for what he had done. But then of the other 11, there was Peter who would be crucified upside down, but first he would be made to watch his own wife crucified. Tradition says that he stood at the cross of his wife and he just continued to echo the words, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Andrew, the subject of our discussion this morning, well, he would be crucified, we believe, in Achaia. James was killed by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. The apostle John, who wrote this gospel, we believe he possibly died in exile or of old age. One tradition says that he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and it didn't kill him. Then there was Thomas, who was speared and burned. Philip, who was tortured and then crucified. Matthew, the lowly tax collector, who was beheaded. Nathaniel, who was flayed and then crucified. James the Lesser was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And Judas Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. Jesus' words came true. You wanted to follow him, there was going to be a cost associated with it. There was a sacrifice that needed to be paid. And on that note, I want to wrap up this morning with a simple observation. The church, I believe, today, not specifically Cornerstone Baptist Church, but in general, the church has lost sight of what it means to be a missional living person. Today, we are more worried in our churches about budgets, buildings, crowds, and comfort. We are willing to go so long as it's not an inconvenience. We've manipulated the church into being about us, meeting my needs, and doing so in a comfortable, undemanding manner. And you know what those things are. And we have made giving about our ability, we've made attendance about our convenience, and we've made service about our priorities. But such was not the testimony of the early church, nor of the great men of God who have served the church over the centuries. One great man was a man by the name of Henry Varley. You have his quotation in your bulletins this morning in a pledge card. Henry Varley spoke the words in 1867, "The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him. When he spoke those words, they echoed through the heart of a young man, a young evangelist by the name of Moody, who remarked that after those words were spoken, he would spend the rest of his life trying to be that man. He would try to be that man who is fully consecrated to God. Beloved, I want you to know this morning that the power of the gospel to save, the power of the gospel to change lives, the power of the gospel to deal with social issues, the power of the gospel to bring life has not diminished one single solitary bit. The only thing that has diminished is the sacrifices of the messengers themselves. There has been a real diminishing of willingness to sacrifice on the part of Christ in our society. This morning you see before you a simple illustration. You've been wondering what it's for the entire service. You've probably, some of you have even been distracted by it. You may have wondered if there's someone in it. I assure you there's not. There may be someone in it after the service, but not right now. So what is it? Let's call out the elephant in the room. What is before you this morning? It's not a trick question. It's a casket. It's a coffin. What does that have to do with missions? Well, at the turn of the 20th century, there were a group of missionaries that would become known as one-way missionaries. They were men and women in their early 20s that answered the call of God on their lives to go to the unreached people of the world in some of the most dangerous and secluded places the world had to offer. Predominantly, they went to places like Africa and the Caribbean, where they would encounter headhunters in the villages and diseases that were unknown to medicine and mankind. The average lifespan of such missionaries was approximately 3 months. Now, I want you to imagine that scene this morning. You are 25 years old. You just got out of seminary. You quite possibly just got married. And you feel called by God to leave your family behind and to go to a part of the world where you know you will either die a painful death from disease or torture at the hands of locals within a few months. That is bravery. That's courage. They would be known as one-way missionaries because they knew that they were going to die. And therefore, because they were going to die, they would only purchase a fare one way to where they were going. They would never purchase the return ticket because no return ticket would ever be needed. There was no need for it. They knew that they were going to die. And because they were going to die, and because the place they were going oftentimes did not respect the rituals of burial experienced in America, and because they were limited on what they could bring, what they would do is they would pack all of their earthly belongings into a wooden casket, and they would take it with them. So that after they died, and after the natives had stripped them of all of their worldly possessions, their bodies could hopefully be returned to them in their caskets to their loved ones, or at the very least buried in the soil they were serving. Beloved, at the turn of the 20th century, this was not a casket. This was a suitcase for the missionary. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to let it sink in. How far we have fallen from the call of Jesus Christ. A call of sacrifice. Here's my question this morning. Are you willing to pack your suitcase? In your bulletin is a pledge card. You'll not turn it in, I assure you. I'll never see it, nor will anyone else ever see it unless you allow them to do so. But my challenge to you this morning is to heed the call of Christ. To sign it, to put it in your Bible, to use it as a bookmark, whatever you need to do, to be reminded daily of your commitment to Jesus Christ. But listen to me and listen to me clearly. Please don't sign it unless you mean it. It says, on this day, February the 8th, 2015, I pledge to go to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And I added the words in mine, and give anything. Maybe you would add those words this morning. Are you willing to stand before a holy God and say, whatever it is, I mean, whatever, lose it all? I know it's radical. Pack my luggage into a casket. If that's what you call me to do, I'll go anywhere anytime to anyone and give anything to make Jesus Christ known. Are you willing to do that? For some of you, if you're willing to do that, that may mean that you'll be called to pack up your family and leave for a distant mission field. You know, I hope that's the case this morning. I really hope that God calls some families into the mission fields across the globe. For others, it may be a mission trip through this church. Decide you're going to go to Mardi Gras or India or Africa or to St. Louis, Denver, Colorado. For others, it may mean that you have this morning to make a commitment to go across the hallway in your home or your workplace. Are you willing to do it? Here's the question. Are your bags packed this morning? Anywhere, anytime, to anyone, and give anything. Are your bags packed this morning? We're going to have a moment of response a little bit different than our normal invitation. I'll give you a chance to respond in a moment publicly with any decision. But first, what I want to do is, as the musicians play, I want us to bow our heads. Maybe some need to come around the altar and pray. But I want us to put that pledge card in our hands. And I want us to very sincerely ask God, God, what would you have me to do? And make our commitment to Him to go anywhere, anytime, to anyone, and to give anything. You pray and do business with the Lord as the musicians play. Stand with me and sing the song of invitation. Make it your confession this morning. Are your bags packed? Any response that you need to make, any commitment you've made that you want to make public to God's people, now's the time to do it. Are your bags packed? Make this song your confession.